mentioned in our little prayer meeting on my way here, I saw some men at a park arriving to play softball this morning. Looks like a good time. But as you know, they're missing out. That'd be a sweet Saturday morning adventure. But as fun as it might be, it just can't satisfy the soul the way you and I have been drawn here. And that is God's mercy alone that draws us here to receive His word. I had the joy of, with your elders' permission, sent out a quick email to a few and wanted to just see if I could dig into the book of Jonah with you. And so I'd like to do that. I also, it's my practice, if I can, as I go to various places a couple times a month, and then I'm at my church a couple weeks, but I like to put those weeks together so that I can do something of a mini series. And so for the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be in Jonah, starting this morning with Jonah 1. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on this time once again. Father, we thank you for, again, that draw upon our souls, that hunger, that thirst for living water, that hunger for living bread, which makes the pursuits of this world pale in comparison. And Father, I pray that you would help us grow in that appetite so that we are able to see you topple the idols in our lives, Father. Topple the things that we aren't even aware of as you expose the sin in our lives, Father. I thank you that right away there is mercy because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection and ascension of your Son, Christ Jesus. It's because of him that we're here. So I ask your Holy Spirit to direct me and to illumine our hearts so that we might understand the truth here, because you've taken away our sin, and yet we need the washing of the word daily. And the Lord's Day is a perfect day for that, Father, as we dig in now. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned before that I'm a junior high teacher, and we just got started this last week. And in a couple of my classes, I begin with a short story unit. And I love short stories. It's a specific genre. And I've found that kids, a lot of times, maybe they can't read a big long novel, but you present a short story and you can get some of the same themes in a nutshell. And they appreciate that. They can get back to their video games sooner that way. But really, the stories are good. Some, I'm thinking of you, Jonathan. You were an English teacher or are an English teacher, correct? You were? Yeah. You might recognize some of these titles. Some of the short stories we look at are The Lady or the Tiger. Very fun. You should take your kids through that one. Just a few pages. Another one, The Necklace. And then a favorite of mine that we'll get to in one of my classes this next week is The Most Dangerous Game. Fascinating short story. Fun short story. And then I tell the students at the end of this unit, as we have one more day, that I've got one more short story we're going to look at. And it is arguably the most famous short story on the planet. And I have yet to have anyone that guesses what it is. And so the next day they arrive and I say, we're going to look at this famous short story. But before we begin, I need to introduce a new term. And I write on the board, historical narrative. And I explain to them that this story, which is from the Bible, is different because it's no mere story. We're going to look at the story of Jonah. And I wonder, I'm a visitor here too, so I don't know who is visiting. So I haven't picked you out of the crowd, but I wonder what it would be like to be a visitor and to walk into this church and show up and see that the text is Jonah and then hear the pastor, the preacher, proceed to say, this is no mere story. This is no fable. This is no legend. This is no moralistic tale. Not at all. This is an historical narrative. And by that, we mean this is history, God's history, and it truly happened. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 920. And I'd like us to read this first chapter as we dive in. And I would ask, if you're able, These are 17 verses. If you're able, if you're comfortable sitting down, stay. But let's rise one more time and we'll introduce the sermon with this text, God's word. Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now, to the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the eternal word of God. Please be seated. This is the eternal word of God, and Christ has it in mind when we read it in the scripture reading earlier. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We already read it. Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Our Lord made a comparison here, and it's important for us to have this. It's a godsend that God has given us this, because Jesus makes no false equivalency here. That would be a weak comparison. Jesus does not compare in his comparison apples to oranges. He compares two true events. One in the past, Jonah in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. And then he compares it to a future event that he is going to accomplish, his own resurrection after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. This comparison is designed to give you and me hope. And you can return to this and dwell on the awesome truth that Christ references Jonah here and in another place. He's telling us two things. One, there is no question, I am going to conquer the greatest enemy you have to face, and that is death. He conquers sin and death. He conquers death, and he promises he's about to do it. And the second reason, this comparison between Jonah and Christ is a means of hope, is because, and I want us to see this and keep this in mind, Christ knows that Jonah was in the belly of the fish because Christ was there with him. Christ was there with him. And this is the principle. And as I try to principalize the text and look at things, we can take that to the bank. God never abandons his servants. Never. So those who seek to deny the historicity, the truth of the fact that Jonah indeed was in the belly of a fish, they cut out all the hope that they have for resurrection because of this comparison that Christ draws. Because if you don't believe that Christ is Lord over all creation, then you certainly can't believe that he can have victory over death. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then neither are you. Then neither will I. And again, we might as well be playing softball this morning while we can. Christ's comparison there mandates belief in the historicity and the truth of the book of Jonah. Now, as we dive into chapter one, and a lot of this is going to be introduction, and I'll continue next week, but I want us to focus on two characters. Again, I'm an English teacher, but I'm saying things that go far beyond an English class that are appropriate for preaching here, because this is God's truth. We're going to look at two characters, and they are Jonah and God. Really, Jonah versus God. And you have to keep in mind that Jonah is not the main character. God is the primary character. In fact, if you will, he is the protagonist. And I think that makes it clear who the antagonist is in this story, who the bad guy is. The bad guy is the guy whose name is on the title, Jonah. And there's conflict. But Jonah, but the Lord, there's conflict. And Jonah today, in the presence of Christ, no doubt, we know and can know for certain, praises the Lord that God won that battle and convinced Jonah, and even did so within his lifetime. This is important for us to know. God wins. Jonah was set apart, again, in introduction, he was set apart as a mouthpiece of God to Israel. And yet this book reveals, I'm just going to quote an incredible comment I got from a commentator. This book reveals the disturbing possibility that someone can pledge their life to Christ and then end up spending much of that life avoiding the God they set out to serve. Do you see, this is what Jonah illustrates for us. This is what Jonah does, and he is a mass of contradictions, a mass of inconsistencies. The book begins with him running from the Lord, and it ends, we're not going to get there today, but it ends with him in the middle of an argument with the Lord. It ends crazy suddenly. Begins with him running, ends with him arguing. And so it's fascinating to consider how this book was ever written. Prophets who are arguing with God can't write books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can't be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when you're arguing with God. So very clearly, I think it's probable that Jonah wrote this account much later on in his life. Perhaps as an old man, as he reflected upon the sins of his youth and earlier years, and with maturity was able to say the truth. One of the hardest things we might say, two parts to it. You were right, and I was wrong. God, you were right, and I was wrong. Some people teach us by their example Jonah teaches us by his confession. So grateful that when we gather around the table here, we take time for confession. That must be done corporately. That must be done every Sunday, corporately. We must take time and a moment to ask God to forgive us for our sins, to confess our sins to God. And you have to do that individually. And Jonah gives us a model. The only way this book gets written is after Jonah's true confession before his God, because he would never write this unless he had overcome his own self-interest, because that's what his sin is, self-interest. What a contradiction. But I would argue, and without an insight into your heart beyond what God's word says, and this certainly provides insight into my heart, I would argue that it's very much like us who are declared righteous in Christ, and yet we sin every day. This is why I wanted to dive in to the confession of this prophet. Because you and I contain inconsistencies and contradictions. And what is an encouragement it is to see how God deals with those contradictions in Jonah. Did Jonah begin with those contradictions? I want to give you just a little bit more background. You'll keep your finger here at Jonah 1 and just go ahead, turn quickly to 2 Kings chapter 14. Some of you know Jonah's beginnings. And in chapter 14, we get note of it and we see that he was a celebrated prophet. In 2 Kings 14, begins in 23, but I'm going to look at verse 25 closely. And it says that under the reign of Jeroboam, who was unfaithful, but God blessed him. It says in verse 25 that Jeroboam, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath Hepher. So this was Jonah's maiden voyage. This was his defining audition as a prophet, and the thing that made him famous in Israel, because he got to declare the good news, the good word, to make the positive prophecy that Israel is going to expand its borders. And he became famous right then. What a great message. Jeremiah would have preferred a message like that. And then when it comes to, and it proves true, you can only imagine that he became even more famous. And so in that passage, he's called the prophet from Gath Hepher. And so we don't see any apparent contradictions in Jonah at that point, in that quick little glance. But who would? Everything's going great. And then God gives him another assignment. God messes it up, Jonah would say, with another assignment in Jonah 1:1. As we move through the chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Only now does Jonah reveal the contradictions within himself. Because God, he would say, interrupted his good life. His comfort, it becomes evident, was more important than his obedience. And God's call exposed the contradictions and selfishness below a thin veneer of service to God. Wow. Jonah wrote this? Isn't this just how God works? He uses challenges and difficulties and hard times to reveal our greater need for himself. This is how God uses all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's not the good times. It's not the easy assignments. But those difficult times when God molds men and women more and more into the likeness of Christ. God's about to move in miraculous ways here, but the main target of his grace, and this is what's so cool, is Jonah himself. God gives him a message, and he does not want to declare it. He does not want to pass this message along. And there are two reasons, just to give you more background. He's to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to because he knows all about Nineveh, the city of blood. If you were to jump ahead, and you can check this out later in Nahum chapter 3. Chapter 3, you'll see, woe to the city Nineveh, the city of blood, a city that was renowned for its violence as the capital of a culture, Assyria, which was arguably the most brutal culture to ever be on the face of the earth. You can read lots of things about them in history, lots of gruesome details about their strategies that they would use in conquering other peoples. And the whole world hated Assyria and hated Nineveh. That's clear from Nahum 3. And God knew all this. He's not out of the loop in verse 2 when it says, their evil has come up before me. So that's the first reason Jonah didn't like this assignment. He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't want to go. The second reason he didn't want to go, it's clear from a full reading of the prophet here. Jonah knows something about God's kindness and mercy. Jonah knows how God treats people. He even knows how he treats people who are in rebellion against him. And he's afraid God might show that same kind of mercy and kindness to Jonah's enemies. Jonah knows that God's warning is to give the Ninevites a chance to repent. And he'd prefer God to just level them right here and now. In fact, it would be better for Israel if God did wipe the Ninevites off the face of the earth. It would be better. Jonah can't accept the fact that God's in charge and not him. And this book, and this is a primary theme, is all about God being in charge of all creation. Jonah will not have it. The text reveals Jonah to be the only part of creation that fails to obey Yahweh, the Lord. Look at verse 2. It says, but Jonah rose in disobedience to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So Nineveh would have been probably within 500 miles this direction. And Jonah books fare with the aim to travel 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. It's another prodigal son story. And we know how those end up. If Jonah gets to Tarshish, he can start a whole new life with anonymity, the way the prodigal son did, living riotously, doing whatever he wants. Nobody will know him there. That's how far he can go. If he can get that far, nobody will know his history as a prophet. He can drop the label and teach at a university. I don't know. He can bail on all of that. He'd have total anonymity. He can make a fresh start, and he can continue to do things his way. You see how radical his disobedience is? It's funny. In verse 2, it says he went to Joppa, and that's a port city. It's on the Mediterranean, and lo and behold, it says he found a ship. Wow, he found a ship in a port city. Kind of like he stumbled across it. It's kind of like I go to In-N-Out Burger. I found a burger, and I ate four. Here's the principle. When you're running from God, you'll always find a boat to take you away. Don't confuse the opportunity to leave with the will of God. Jonah just runs. And then in verse 4, but the Lord. The Lord intercepts Jonah's path. He sends a storm. And know this storm, make no mistake, is a display of God's mercy, more than is judgment. There's judgment involved, but more than that, it's a display of his mercy. God will not let Jonah get away. I said Jonah is the only part of creation that doesn't obey God in the book here. God's sovereignty is seen over every aspect of creation throughout this. You can jump ahead and see how he's controlling the insects, the plants, the sun, the wind, the weather. He completely transforms an entire godless city. And he even says at the end he cares for the cattle too. It goes on and on. While Jonah continues on in his disobedience, it's fascinating to see that the wind and the sea obey. And he's oblivious to the fact that he's running away, that he's dodging the truth. Because in the second half of verse 5, it says, while the storm is raging and threatening to break up the ship, it says, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. It's difficult to sleep when you have a guilty conscience. Do you see how far off he is? He must have had a clear conscience. He's sleeping deeply while this storm is threatening to tear up the ship. We can assume that Jonah had succeeded not only in disobeying God, but in feeling comfortable about what he had done. His conscience is at rest as he followed these self-absorbed, self-seeking impulses of his heart. And he goes to sleep on it. I just want to tell you, that is a dangerous place to be. That is the most dangerous place Jonah could possibly wind up. In an effort to protect himself, for self-preservation, for his autonomousness, that he would rule himself, he becomes self-deceived and he's totally comfortable. Verse 6 says the captain has to rush in and wake him up. The captain tries the shotgun approach here, tells him to call out to his gods. Call out to your God. Maybe he'll give a thought to us. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. They're trying every opportunity they can, every angle they can to try to control this situation. And then in verse 7, it says the pagan sailors begin to realize this is no normal storm. And reading it says, with their eyes on the text, it says, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Another amazing picture of God's sovereignty. Don't let the lot be excluded from God's sovereignty and control. There's a proverb about that, 16:33. God controls even the roll of the dice. That's what happens here. How else can you explain that indeed the lot, something like an ancient roll of the dice, actually comes up and points to Jonah? These men roll the dice and they find out it's him and they begin to inquire, who are you? What are you doing here? Where do you come from? And Jonah tells them in verse 9, I am a Hebrew. And I don't want to read into it too much, but you wonder how much of the story of Israel has gotten around the globe. You know, isn't there some story about the Hebrews crossing the Red Sea? Isn't there some story out there like that? So it's kind of Jonah's easing into it. Okay, I'm a Hebrew. And, you know, they're looking at each other. What? And I fear the Lord. And you see throughout this, the Lord is capitalized. He says, I fear Yahweh is the translation. I fear Yahweh, not your lowercase gods that they've been calling out to. I fear Yahweh. And then this really would have gotten their attention. I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And verse 10 says he explained that he was running away from Yahweh. At least one part of that confession, if they didn't know the story of crossing the Red Sea, if they didn't know anything about the Hebrews, they heard, wait, what did your God make? The land and the sea? And you're running away from him on the sea? And they, you fool, they say. Verse 10, what is this that you have done? You fool. Because literally he has jeopardized their lives as well. It's true. Jonah had so become zeroed in on his own will, his own autonomy, that he had no care for the damage it might bring to others. That is a dangerous place, not only for you, but your family and your loved ones, to overlook the jeopardy we put others in when we run away from God and his will. Then in verse 10, they ask Jonah what they should do. And then in verse 12, Jonah says, I'm moving through this fairly quickly, thank you. Jonah says, what should you do? In a nutshell, he says, kill me. He says in verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. These pagan sailors are amazing. God's mercy on even them is amazing, because verse 13 pictures them trying to save Jonah. They don't want to kill him. There's some thought, some parallel, some commentators make that they're trying to please God with their own efforts, the way we do with our own efforts. They're trying to appease God by fighting against the storm, to avoid the inevitable, trying to please God with their own works. But then they give up. It says in verse 14, they call out to Yahweh. After all the other gods have been kicked to the curb, they call out to the one true God, Yahweh, and they say, oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Look how these pagan sailors have a clearer understanding of who God is than Jonah does. They understand better than Jonah that God has authority and sovereignty and the right to do whatever he wants. They understand it better than Jonah. Jonah had a different idea. He had an idea of how he wanted his life to be. He pictured his future differently. It's okay to have dreams and ideas about the future, but Jonah learns there are no certainties, and any dream can become an idol, as it does for Jonah. And when that happens, you can be assured God will bring those idols down. So the amazing blessing for Jonah is that his sin is exposed for everyone on the ship to see. He has rebelled against Yahweh, and the judgment is death. And the sailors realize that God has called them to be the executioners. So in verse 15, it reads, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Verse 16, then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's the judgment that the wayward prophet receives and he deserves. He is executed. He is thrown out of the boat. But the very next verse, immediately, the way Christ operates in the New Testament, the moment that Peter is sinking, Lord, save me, immediately he reached out. And immediately in verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You know, the fish was not God's judgment. It was the vehicle of his mercy. It's fun to tell people that for the first time. I trust you know that. It's fun for them to see, oh, I always thought it was bad to be swallowed by a fish. No, the fish is God's vehicle for saving his servant. The fish provides salvation for Jonah. I mean, think about it. Jonah is going to drown unless God does something. And what a miraculously vivid picture he uses to continue on with the theme that he is Lord and sovereign over everything, even Jonah. It might have been a whale. It might have been a large whale shark. It might have been a grouper. Actually, people are learning more and more about fish, and you will hear more and more stories about this being a real possibility. In fact, some story, it's not biblical truth, of sailor or two that have actually had this happen, wound up in the gullet of some huge sea creature and been spat out elsewhere. So, but I don't need those proofs to believe, because it was Jonah's only hope. And before that moment came, for a brief moment, whether it lasted for a few seconds or a few minutes, Jonah was given exactly what he wanted. He was given freedom to go his own way. You want to go? You want separation from me? You want anonymity? You want me to forget about you? There you go. Death and despair, as we'll read in Jonah 2 when he describes it. What happens when we decide to go on our own way is we start sinking. And don't think Jonah started sinking right here in verse 16 or 15. He started sinking the moment he was fleeing God. And we have to picture our lost loved ones who are fleeing God. We have to picture them as sinking. Jonah's been sinking since verse 3. Not here. He's been sinking. And then he starts to see exactly what it is he was looking for. We see a lot of people in our culture who are running from God. I think that's one reason that people might want to deny that God could actually appoint a fish or any creature to do his will. Because we don't want to serve a God who's that powerful. All sorts of ways to run away from God. And it doesn't always look that way. Those people are sinking. Jonah wanted to abandon God, but as soon as he saw God abandon him, he knew he was in trouble. So what led to this? How could he fail like this? He began as such a promising servant of the Lord, but he became self-centered. He had to learn, and we're going to see this, that Jonah is not the main character in his story. And so it is for you, Christian, follower of Christ. Jesus says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And that means with your life. Our lives are to be about God's business. And I have to tell you, that's whether you're in ministry or vocation. Because your vocation is and can be a ministry, and doors are open there. But I want to tell you another reason that Jonah the prophet, the confessor, appeals to me. The book makes it clear, we've already seen it, that God cares more about you than what you're doing. Here's how I know. Take a normal earthly boss, a human boss, and he gives you an assignment in no uncertain terms, in a mere sentence or two, and tells you what to do. And you disappear. You're AWOL. You're gone. This boss has given you an order, has given you a directive, and you're insubordinate. And you just bail on that and do your own thing. You can expect from any reasonable, good boss, almost anyone, especially if you do this twice, to hear two words, you're fired. You're fired. That's what an earthly boss would say. If all God cared about was getting his work done, he would have ditched Jonah just like that and sent another prophet there. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? He reaches out to Nineveh. And that's the amazing story, is this generation of Ninevites that are going to rise up, we read in Matthew 12, and show what God has done for them and what so many people have denied. They're going to rise up in worship to God one day. But more important to that, according to the text, because they're really just a side note, is the tremendous care that God shows for one struggling believer. This is how we can, I think, identify with Jonah. The big story in Jonah is not the miraculous change of heart and the revival citywide that he brings about in Nineveh as we read forward. The biggest story is his patience and perseverance and kindness to a runaway slave, because that's what a servant is to God. God owns him and he runs away. God desires to be the center of your life so that he can direct you to true joy that isn't found out here. It's found in himself, is the book of Jonah. I want to make one final point. And again, as I trust many of you have read this, if you haven't read further, read this. I'm going to move on into the confession that Jonah makes in chapter 2 next time. But a final point, would you please turn to John 17? John 17. John 17, and this is our Lord's prayer as his ministry is coming to an end, or at least a facet of it. He's loved his disciples to the end, and he gives them some final words of love and care and direction, important things that the Lord will bring to their remembrance later on when they're writing the New Testament and when they're telling others about Christ. And here we see a contrast, and I want us to recognize this, the contrast between Jonah and Jesus. He made a comparison to these two events, but there is a great contrast between Jonah and Jesus. Again, Jonah had it good early on in his ministry. And when God asked him to leave a life of comfort, Jonah rebelled. But consider what Christ says in his prayer here as he moves toward the cross, the final stage of his assignment given by the Father. I'm looking at verses 1 to 5. Chapter 17 of John, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I love these glimpses into eternity past. Jonah had it good. So did Jesus. In perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven, in a perfect place, adored by the angels, and the Father gives him assignment as the Son learned obedience during his time on earth and modeled for us what it means to be a follower and true child of God. And he's going to do that and go all the way to the cross. And he's told that that's going to happen. He's told in the assignment, he's told you're going to leave this place and you're going to go to a place where people are going to hate you and they're going to torture you and you're going to be crucified. And you are going to make atonement for those that I love. And Jesus obediently goes. And much of that is after the fact here, because let's not marvel over the fact or miss the marvel that before Christ died on the cross, he lived a perfect life, which you and I can't do for 5 minutes. That's what was required in order for him to become a perfect sacrifice. He obeyed the Father and fulfilled Matthew 5:17. He came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled the law. And he's just about there to fulfill every prophecy that was made about him in the Old Testament, to fulfill and complete every assignment that was given to him. Jonah fled the scene. Jesus didn't. He obediently goes, and you know a driving force is because in addition to his love for the Father and his view of the holiness of God so that it would have been impossible for him to break that bond, he also did it because he loves you. So our prayer is, Lord, make us more like Jesus than Jonah. But thank you for Jonah, because you brought him back to yourself. Let's pray. Father, the truth of your word, when we consider the flawed nature of those you have used to bring it to us, the flawed nature of the men you have used in the past, of the women in the past, even those listed in the so-called Hall of Faith, Father, people that we look up as examples indeed, Father, but all of them, every last one of them, flawed Saviors, flawed men and women who could never save us. And so you sent the second Adam, Christ. May we mercifully feel the burden to reach out those that we know who are running from you. May we mercifully see the futility of trying to run away from you in any way. And Father, may we feel the burden in such a way that we want to tell others about you. But more importantly, Father, would we feel the weight of your glory that overflows in a desire to simply come be in your presence. And you have been with us today through your word, through your spirit, Father. Would you go with us so that others will recognize what they're missing? Like those pagan sailors who suddenly stumbled, not by accident, but because of your sovereign will in their life, upon the one true God. We live in a world very similar to that, filled with false gods that people are calling out to and bowing the knee to all the time. May we point to you as the one who cannot be escaped, because you love us. And you are so good, so kind. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.